Shemini.
OU Israel presents...
Come in. Welcome.
Shalom and welcome to another issue of Torah Tidbits Audio. I'm your host, Phil Chernofsky, and this show is for Parshat Shemini, also for Yom HaShoah. We'll get to it later. Recording and first broadcast, Yom Chamishi, Thursday, the 24th day of the month of Nisan in the year 5770 from creation, on the secular calendar, the 8th of April. And in the Omer calendar, last night and today, Thursday, is the 9th day of the Omer. Last night the count was Hayom Tisha Yamim Shehem Shavua Echad Ushne Yamim LaOmer, or BaOmer, as the case may be. Sfaradim count a little bit different. They would have said Hayom Tisha Yamim LaOmer Shehem Shavua Echad Ushne Yamim. Yemenites count very differently. They count in Aramaic. I don't have it in front of me, so I wouldn't even try to do it, but just for your information. The Sfirat HaOmer period, the counting of the Omer, begins from the second day of Pesach and goes till Erev Shavuot, 7 full weeks, 49 full days, and after the 49th day is the 50th day, the day of Shavuot, the day of the bringing of the special korbanot for Shavuot, in addition to the musaf of Shavuot, in addition to the tamidim that are brought every single day, and with the special two loaves, the shtei halechem. The period between Pesach and Shavuot has a checkered history, we'll say. First and originally, it was the period of time that the people came from the time they came out of Egypt until they stood at the foot of Sinai to receive the Torah. As such, it was a spiritual development period because they were removed from Egypt on a very low level of spirituality, often described as the 49th level of impurity, and they underwent a process in the course of 7 short weeks to be worthy to stand at the foot of Har Sinai, hear God's voice, and witness revelation at Sinai, and receive the Torah. That is something which we take into our own lives and use this period for introspection and for self-improvement and spiritual development. Interesting. Those same words could be said about the month of Elul prior to Rosh Hashanah and Aseret Yemei Tshuvah, the days between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, and of course Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur themselves, but differently. But there's a big difference. The Elul, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, tshuva time, repentance time, self-inspection time, self-improvement time, the main motivation is yirah, fear. Yirat Hashem, fear of God, also known as yirat shamayim, fear of heaven, yirat hachet, fear of sin, Yirat HaOnesh, fear of punishment of sin, Yirat HaDin, fear of strict judgment, but fear, awe and fear are the main motivations of that time of the year. Pesach time, till Shavuot, is a more joyous time, and the introspection and the self-improvement and the repentance
that is undertaken at this time of the year is supposed to be motivated by ahava, love. Ahavat Hashem, love of God, ahavat Torah, love of Torah. And the fact is that our commitment to God as His people is based both on Yirah and Ahava, on Ahava being considered a higher level, because it's not I don't sin because I'm afraid of God and afraid to be punished. It's more than that. I don't sin because I love God and He does not want me to do sins. It's a different kind of motivation, a different kind of emotion or combination of emotions that's called for, and it's a different period of time. Originally, the Omer period, as described by the Torah, was not just from when we came out of Israel until we received the Torah, but in the time of the Beit HaMikdash, past and future. It is a festive time which begins, is inaugurated on the second day of Pesach with the offering of the barley in the Beit HaMikdash, the Omer HaTenufa it's called, and that's where the period gets its name from. Sfirat HaOmer is Usfartem Lachem, and you shall count for yourselves, Mimocharat HaShabbat, from the day following Yom Tov, referring to the first day of Pesach, Miyom Haviachem et Omer HaTenufa, from the day that you bring the barley offering, the Omer HaTenufa, the waved barley offering, Sheva Shabbatot Tmimot Tihena, Ad Mimocharat HaShabbat HaShvi'it Tisperu Chamishim Yom, and then Vehikravtem Mincha Chadasha LaShem, there is another offering at the other end of the Omer. Just like between the first day of Yom Tov of Pesach and the last day of Yom Tov of Pesach, the days in between are referred to as Chol HaMoed, the intermediate days of the festival, and they have a joyous flavor to them. The mitzvah of Simcha applies then, just like it does on Yom Tov. When it comes to the time of the Beit HaMikdash, that period is extended. Shavuot takes on more of a character of being the final day of Pesach, and the days in between are not just five intermediate days or four in Chutz La'aretz, but they are 49 days between the first day of Pesach and the culmination, the Atzeret of Shavuot. We don't have it yet, but we have a little bit of that flavor. However, mixed in to the original joy of this period is a hollowness, because we don't have a Beit HaMikdash currently, and we don't have the Omer HaTenufa, and we don't have the Shtei HaLechem, and we don't have other service in the temple, and therefore that hollowness was filled by the nature of things, as nature abhors a vacuum, if you remember that from your high school chemistry or earlier. And that void has been filled with tragic overtones, variously attributed to the tragic deaths of 24,000 pairs of students of Rabbi Akiva, and I think it was that, or 24,000 students, I'll have to check my facts, and the Crusades, some of them were associated with a period between Pesach and Shavuot, and those combined to give a sadness to the days in yet hopeful anticipation of the rebuilding of the Beit HaMikdash and the restoration of this period of the year to its joyful original status. In the meantime, there are restrictions. The restrictions include no marriages take place during the Omer, asterisk. I'll explain the asterisk in a moment. Haircutting is not done during the Omer, asterisk. And shaving, double asterisk. All of those need to be explained. And many people don't go to live performances of music. Some don't listen to recorded music. In fact, this is a good opportunity to mention that based on a combination of Israel National Radio policy and OU policy and my personal policy, I play only a cappella music during the Omer period, even though there are different opinions, and during the 3 weeks between Shivasar Batamuz and Tisha B'Av, although there are differing opinions there too. And a cappella means vocal only in Hebrew. Get ready for this Hebrew word. You should expand your vocabulary. Vokali. See? Vokali means vocal. Of course, that's not Hebrew, but it's pretend Hebrew, as many words are. And it is without instrumentation. Furthermore, there are many, many albums, CDs, that are available at this time of year, which actually carry with it the equivalent of a rabbinic supervision saying the music on this disc is allowed to be listened to during the Omer period and during the 3 weeks. And some of that I agree with. What I don't particularly like are the a cappella, the no instrument, voice only, happy music. I just don't feel that that belongs during this time either. So, with enough to choose from, I will play shortly one of my favorites that I've played over the years at different times, sometimes with instrumentation, and now it will be a cappella. Tinatzel Nafshi, I'll introduce it when I get up to it. And I also have a Rachem, one of the many, also from the same album by Noam Productions, a very lovely album for this time of the year. The album is called Im Eshkachech Yerushalayim, and it is only vocal. Interesting that Noam Production put out the exact same songs, but with instrumentation, in a similar-looking album with different picture on it, and both are available. But I find this, to me, is one of the best that I have found for this period of the year. If you like to listen to music, but you would like to take the stricter view that even recorded music with instrumentation should not be listened during this period. The asterisks that I put on before make a note, not that Roger Maris hit his 61 home runs in a 162-game season, as opposed to Babe Ruth, who only had 154 games to get his 60. That's the original definition of the asterisk. But in this context, it is to tell us that even though there is a mournful aspect to the Omer, it is not completely mournful, and there are different opinions as to which portion of the Omer period belongs to the more tragic, mournful period. Some say it begins after Pesach, really on Pesach, but not on Pesach, right after Pesach until Lag BaOmer. Others say from Rosh Chodesh Iyar, which we will be announcing this Shabbat, is next Wednesday and Thursday. That would be the 14th and 15th of April, the 30th of Nisan, and the 1st of Iyar. And there it goes to right before Shavuot, not counting Lag BaOmer. Sfardim include Lag BaOmer in the mournful period and end it after Lag BaOmer. So there are a variety of opinions, and there are different opinions. I said a double asterisk next to the shaving business, because some people say that in our time, shaving is more like washing your face than cutting your hair. So under the assumption, as was the case in time of old, and I would say, as is the case of anyone who wears a beard, who has a beard, that his trimming the beard and shaving is more like haircutting, which is not permitted during the mournful period of the Omer, whichever you take. And shaving for a clean-shaven person, some say shaving is shaving and you're not allowed to do it. And others say, no, a clean-shaven person who shaves every day, it's like washing his face, and that is not included in the ban. And others permit it only on Friday in honor of the Shabbatot, during the Omer period, and others go into Shabbat looking like they need a shave because they follow a different opinion that says during the Omer you don't shave except on Lag BaOmer, and some do it for Rosh Chodesh, on Rosh Chodesh. There are a whole variety of opinions, and I tend to get carried away with this, and next week I will add the other wrinkle in it, which is Yom HaAtzmaut, but we're not up to there yet. With all of this, let's do what we usually do towards the beginning of the show, and that is recite either Psalm 130 on days when we do say Tachanun, or Psalm 121 on days when we don't say Tachanun. Tachanun is not said throughout the month of Nisan, in which we still find ourselves, and therefore Tehillim Kuf Kaf Aleph, Psalm 121, a song of ascent. I raise my eyes to the hills, from where will come help? My help is from God, Osei Shamayim Va'aretz, the maker of heaven and earth. Tehillim Kuf Kaf Aleph. Shir Lama Alot, Esa Einai El Heharim, Me'ayin Yavo Ezri. Ezri Me'im Adonai, Osei Shamayim Va'aretz. Al Yitain Lamot Raglecha, Al Yanum Shomerecha. Hine Lo Yanum Velo Yishan Shomer Yisrael. Adonai Shomerecha, Adonai Tzilecha, Al Yad Yeminecha. Yomam Hashemesh Lo Yakeka V'yoreach Baloyla. Adonai Yishmorcha Mikol Ra Yishmoret Nafshecha. Adonai Yishmor Tzeitecha Uvoecha Me'ata V'ad Olam. Achinu Kol Beit Yisrael Hanatunim Batzara Uvashivya Ha'omidim Bein Bayam Uvein Bayabasha Hamakom Yirachem Aleihem V'yotziyem Mitzara Lirvacha U'me'afela L'ora U'mishibud L'geula Hashta Ba'agala U'vizman Kariv V'nomar Amen. I mentioned before that I was going to play the track called Tinatzel Nafshi. Tinatzel Nafshi. It comes from a prayer that some people recite when they put on their talit. Not everybody does this. Most people just make the bracha and put on the talis. But there are some who say these introductory and accompanying passages. This one begins after L'shem Yichud. It begins, Hareini mit'atef batzitzit. I am hereby about to enwrap myself with tzitzit, meaning to put on a talit. And may my soul and my body be wrapped in the light of tzitzit, which represents the 613 mitzvot in the Torah. And just as I am covering myself with a talit in this world, so I shall be merit the share in the world to come, and to sit with a talit, a beautiful talit, in the world to come, in Gan Eden, the Garden of Eden. Va'al yedei mitzvat tzitzit, and by the hand of the mitzvah of tzitzit, and here is the words of the song, Tinatzel nafshi, may my soul be saved, ruchi v'nishmati, in English, through the commandment of tzitzit, may my life's breath, spirit, soul, and prayer be delivered from external impediments. And may the talit spread its wings over them, not all those words are in the song, like an eagle stirring up its nest, hovering over its young. Tinatzel nafshi, viruchi, v'nishmati, utefilati min hachitzonim, kinesher ya'ir kino, al gozalav yirachef. Those are the words of the song. The prayer continues, and let the mitzvah of tzitzit be important before God, as if I fulfilled it with all of its details and all of its kavanot, all of its intentions, and the 613 mitzvot that are linked to it. Amen Sela. The words themselves, I explained. The track is a cappella voice only, by the Noam album, on the Noam album for the 3 weeks and the nine and the Omer period, the one called Im Eshkachech Yerushalayim. Once again, the song Tinatzel Nafshi.
Tinatzel Nafshi. Oh,
listening to Torah Tidbits Audio, and hopefully you will continue to do so for Parshat Shemini. We did not really speak much about Shemini. Let's do that now. And I will say just the following. The first two sedras of Vayikra, namely Vayikra and Tzav, and the first half of Shemini, deal with korbanot, sacrifices in the Beit HaMikdash. Then, after 2.5 intensive presentations of korbanot, we have, and these are the animals you are allowed to eat, and these are the fish you are allowed to eat, and these are the birds you're not allowed to eat, so the rest of them you can, and these are even the insects that you can eat, which is four specific families and eight types of grasshopper. We don't know which ones they are. I don't think anyone loses out by not having it, although I understand that sun-dried, French-fried grasshopper is a Yemenite delicacy. We'll have to see when we get the masoret, the tradition of how to identify the kosher species. Not the point. The point is that, and I've made this in the past, that after 2.5 sedras of talking about the use of animals for the sacred, for God, in the service of the temple, then we have permission to use the animals to feed ourselves. This is echoed in the Oral Torah, in Seder Kodoshim, the fifth order of the Mishnah, which begins with Masechet Zevachim, that deals with Korbanot, followed by Masechet Minachot, which deals with offerings in the temple from the plant kingdom. Then you have Masechet Chulin, but not before, with Masechet Chulin presenting Shechita and Basar B'chalav and various and sundry mitzvot and prohibitions related to the animals that we eat. It's as if we needed first to acknowledge that God is the boss and to offer the animals to Him, not for His benefit, for our benefit. Then we reach a level of understanding where we are able to take for ourselves without misusing, without being too arrogant in our position on the pyramid of nature. And this was echoed with the fact that our tradition tells us that God did not give Adam or the first generations until the flood permission to eat meat, or permission to kill to eat meat. There's different opinions on that. And it was only Noah, when he came out of the ark after the flood, that he offered sacrifices of the kosher animals to God, and then he is given permission to eat meat, with the provision that the animal be killed first. Eiver min hachai, limb from a living animal, is a universal prohibition. Jewish belief is that every single human being on earth is forbidden by God, regardless of whether these people acknowledge such or not, regardless of whether their religions have the same kind of rules. From our perspective, every single human being on the face of the earth, any age, any either sex, any religion or not religion, doesn't matter, is forbidden to eat the meat of an animal without first killing the animal. I've mentioned this before. I have a video called The Seven Universal Laws about Sheva Mitzvot B'nai Noach. And there's an interview with a very famous Ben Noach, a non-Jew who keeps fastidiously to the seven Noahide laws. And he does it, L'shem Hashem Elokei Yisrael, for the sake of the God of Israel, in the name of the God of Israel, a real Chassid Umot HaOlam, a righteous Gentile. His name is Wendell Jones. He is an old, crotchety, pardon me, archaeologist, on whom the character Indiana Jones was created, was based by Spielberg. This fellow has some of his children who have converted to Judaism and are living a life of Torah and mitzvot, and he remained purposely a non-Jew who observes the seven Noahide laws. In the interview, he said all of them, when he first was introduced to them, made sense, except Eiver Min HaChai. He said, who takes the limb of a living animal and eats it without killing the animal first? And then he remembered. He remembered from his young years in West Texas, cattle country, the annual roundup of the calves, where many of the male calves were castrated in order to produce steer, a more tender meat. And one of the features of this roundup was a competition among the chefs from the different ranches to prepare an exquisite, tasty dish from the testicles of the calves. Wendell Jones said it was the best tasting thing you can imagine, and then he realized it was pure, 100% Eiver Min HaChai, forbidden of every human being on earth. So much so for that. So we have, after 2.5 Sedras, Vayikra Tzav, half of Shmini, we have the laws of Korbanot, and then we have the laws when it comes to mammals. The two simanim are split hoof and chewing the cud. I have a friend who was present at an autopsy of a giraffe from the biblical zoo that had died. When he and others who are expert in this field of identifying kosher animals examined the stomach to make sure that it actually had the many chambers that a real ruminant has, they of course examined the hooves, which you don't need an autopsy to do, and declared without any doubt that the giraffe is a kosher animal. Rav Aryeh Kaplan Zal, in his The Living Torah, identifies the Zemer, Zion Mem Resh, Z-E-M-E-R, which is mentioned as a kosher wild animal, meaning non-domesticated, not here in Parshat Shmini, but in the review of the kosher animals in Parshat Re'eh. It mentions seven types of kosher non-domesticated animals. This, of course, in addition to the more commonly known cow, goat, and sheep families. And he identifies the Zemer as a giraffe. I hope it is known, but I'll repeat it anyway, that aside from Eiver Min HaChai, limb from a living animal, which I mentioned before, there are no kashrut restrictions for any other people besides the Jewish people. A non-Jew can eat of any animal that he wants, and we can say to him, B'tei Avon, Bon Appetit. We can facilitate the non-Jews eating of non-kosher animals. He doesn't have to kosher slaughter his animals. He only has to make sure the animal is dead before he takes its meat and butchers it. And, of course, he has to treat the animal with all due care to avoid unnecessary cruelty to the animal. But that's another issue. But there is no further restriction. Religions that have their own restrictions, for example, Islam, that has a version of kashrut known as halal, different rules, they permit milk and meat mixtures, we don't, but they have a form of religious slaughter and ritual slaughter, and they are forbidden to have pig, but I think camel is allowed, not for us. They don't have the same rules, but they have rules. That's fine. That's their rules. But as far as the Jewish perspective is concerned, all people of the world, except for the Jewish people, can eat of any animals they choose. One provision, that the animal be killed before it is partaken of. Judaism requires many, many more rules before you put the food in your mouth. And it goes from which animals you're allowed to eat, and how it's ritually slaughtered, and how blood vessels, major blood vessels and blood is soaked and salted and removed, or roasted, and how broiled, rather, or and various and sundry things until you actually make a blessing and then eat of the food on a day that you're permitted to eat, etc., etc. So it's a lot more complicated to get food into one's mouth as a Jew from our perspective, as I mentioned, the other nations. When it comes to birds, the Torah does not give signs like chewing the cud and split hoof. Instead, it gives a list of 21, I think, types of birds. We don't know exactly what all of them are, but we have sort of guidelines. The bottom line on the birds, fowl, which we eat based on tradition. Why do we eat chicken? Officially, because it's not on the list of non-kosher birds. But actually, we eat chicken because we have a tradition that chicken is acceptable. And this applies to duck and to goose and to turkey, although some people debated the existence of a tradition with turkey. I read an article about peacock. I don't know if people eat the meat of peacock. Peacock seems to be a kosher bird, but we are missing a tradition of old, venerable, trustworthy slaughterers who said, yes, my grandfather was also a ritual slaughterer back in Persia, and I remember him telling me about peacock, that he slaughtered it and people ate it. If you don't have that kind of tradition or something even more substantial, then we can't eat it. It does not mean the bird is not kosher. It means that when it comes to birds, because the Torah did not give us signs of kashrut, we have to rely only on tradition. When it comes to fish, the Torah specifies all fish with scales and fins we're allowed to eat. Scales, in this case, are not all kinds of scales that fishes have, but specifically the types that will scrape off fairly easily without damaging the skin underneath. These fish which we eat, you do not need a tradition for. You need the existence of kosher accepted scales and fins. There are a few fish that are very controversial because their scales are not like the majority of fish's scales that we already know are kosher, and these are debated in our time, even to the point of the marlin, which some people claim have scales. There's an issue of scales as a juvenile fish that it loses as it grows older, or fish that scales that fall off when it's taken out of the water. All of these things are halachic details which we don't have to go into now. And when it comes to the insects, I mentioned that before. That's basically Shmini, which concludes with Havdalah, not the same Havdalah which we say after Shabbat and after Yom Tov, but a similar concept of Havdalah that many, many of the laws that we are bound to keep form a distinction between us and other nations and maintain an integrity of Judaism and of the Jewish people, which unfortunately some people tread upon, but thank God many people are very faithful to. So you have Jews who eat non-kosher, and what they are doing is stepping over the lines which were meant to keep the Jewish people distinct. Enough for that for now. I mentioned that this Shabbat we bench Rosh Chodesh. We announce Rosh Chodesh Iyar will be next Wednesday and Thursday. I did not mention that we start reading / learning / reciting, however you want to put it, Pirkei Avot, the Ethics of the Fathers, a 5-chapter volume of Mishnah to which a 6th chapter was added in order to have one each week, each Shabbat, to learn between Pesach and Shavuot. That period of time has 6 Shabbatot. And then later in history, many communities continued by going back to chapter 1 and going through the 6 chapters again and again and again throughout the summer period, culminating on the Shabbat before Rosh Hashanah. The 27th of the month of Nisan had been designated many, many years ago by the Knesset and the Chief Rabbinate of Israel as Holocaust Memorial Day. The date could have been chosen any day of the year. In fact, many people suggested that Holocaust Memorial be attached to Tisha B'Av, which it is, or to and or to Asara B'Tevet, which it is. Asara B'Tevet being Yom Kaddish Klali, a day which we say Kaddish for those people who do not have people, descendants, to say Kaddish for, and who perished during the Holocaust, where their date of dying is not known. And Tisha B'Av has additional keynote, which are said for the Holocaust, and some people felt that would be sufficient to place into the cycle of the year a Holocaust memorial attached to one or the other or both of those tragic days. Others felt it needed its own day, and the 27th of Nisan was chosen because it is the anniversary of the Warsaw Ghetto Uprising. The Warsaw Ghetto Uprising lent itself to designate the Holocaust Memorial Day in its fuller sense as Yom HaShoah V'Hagvura, Holocaust and Courage and Strength Day. In other words, there has always been a very much discomfort at the idea that so many Jews went to their slaughter like lambs. We don't have many stories of resistance. The Warsaw Ghetto is a major model of Jewish resistance to the Nazis. It was ill-fated because of overwhelming odds, but it is always looked to as a serious major example of resistance, an attempt by the Jewish people to say to the Nazis, no, we will not let you do this to us. And they continue to do it. I am not getting into the discussion of why that happened and is it a criticism. Nobody could judge that. The fact of the matter is that the founding fathers of the State of Israel looked for more than just the tragedy of the Holocaust to pin on this Memorial Day, but they wanted to highlight the brave, courageous acts of the Warsaw Ghetto Uprising. And they chose its anniversary. It was controversial because it's in the month of Nisan, and the month of Nisan you're not allowed to fast, which nobody suggests that you do on Yom HaShoah anyway. And it's a festive month. We don't say Tachanun, so why are you adding a tragic day? Be that as it may, and I mean that completely, if this was the decision, I believe that thoughtful, serious people, Jews of all types, should focus on that day, which this year is postponed to the following day, next, not Sunday the 27th of Nisan, but Monday the 28th will be Yom HaShoah. The reason that it's moved here in Israel is to avoid Chilul Shabbat, desecration of the Shabbat, on the eve of Yom HaShoah, on preparation for ceremonies and setting up seats and whatever. And I salute that kind of move. So Yom HaShoah this year is on the 28th of Nisan, Monday coming up. And I would like not to take away anything from the brave fighters in the Warsaw Ghetto and any other similar situations. But I would like, as I have done in past years, to speak about gevura, strength and courage of a spiritual type. The inspiration for me in that topic is Rabbi Ephraim Oshri, Zichrono Levracha, who passed away a number of years ago in his 90s, a survivor of the Holocaust. He was a young rabbi in the Kovno ghetto, and he collected the questions and answers that he was asked during that terrible black period in Jewish history and published them. And there is an English collection of these responsa called Responsa from the Holocaust by Rabbi Ephraim Oshri. Each one is a story by itself, and each one rips out your guts. I have tried to read some of these passages in public, and I can't get through one. I cry in the middle. And one year, I went into Rabbi Zev Left's shir at the end of his shir and read one of these, and I started crying, and I handed the book to him. I said, finish it. He said, no, you finish it, because that's what people need to see and need to hear, the crying. These are amazing displays of courage, of a spiritual nature. Example. There was a man that he describes in the book who took it upon himself. This was a refugee from Poland who escaped Poland and fled to Kovno, where he thought he'd be safe, and he ended up in a ghetto there and was killed, Hashem Yikom Damo. And he took it upon himself at great risk of life to smuggle into the ghetto small quantities of flour from the workstation that he was assigned to. And this was a very dangerous thing, and he squirreled away a significant amount of flour for the purpose of baking matzah for Pesach. The last time in with this bit of flour, it was found on him, and he was beaten mercilessly over his entire body, including having almost all of his teeth broken. Rather than be angry at God for his attempt to facilitate a mitzvah, and this is what he got, he came to the rabbi crying that he would not be able to eat the matzah unless it were soaked in water, which his custom did not allow. And the rabbi very sensitively convened a Beit Din and released him from what is in essence a vow not to have matzah shruya, gebrokts, and he was able to have his kazayat matzah with 100 other people that he made possible for them, and he did it with joy. The concept of doing mitzvot in the situation of the Holocaust and with joy is an amazing act of courage which we have to admire and be inspired by, and say that it was not just an armed uprising in the Warsaw Ghetto that we are proud of. It was the tenacity of the Jews under these darkest of circumstances to still maintain their spiritual freedom and their commitment and allegiance to God. On that note, let me wish you a Shabbat Shalom, Chodesh Tov, Lehishtameah.